And like Dave said, if you've got questions along the way, feel free to just fire them. I want to make this as interactive as possible. I'd like to say right at the outset that what I'm not going to be doing is giving you a formula or some sort of a package. I have kind of an aversion of that, and but I feel like what I want to do is provide you with a perspective and a process, because I think that finding God's purpose and direction for your life is a whole lot more unique and a whole lot more adventuresome and fun than me telling you what should be the five purposes for your life. And that I think that what we're really developing here are some of the tools, and really in a sense kind of a traveler's or an explorer's guide to finding the will of God, because I think that discovering your purpose in life and discovering what God wants to do for your life is a whole lot more like being a traveler on a journey that's exploring and discovering and finding new things and being surprised at what God has put along the pathway, more than some sort of an MBA program where you come up with a long-range strategic plans and objectives that you have to meet on every quarter in order to fulfill God's purpose for your life. And so before we begin then, why don't I just commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and we'll dive in and see how the journey goes. Father, we think that it's incredible that you've called us to be your sons. And Lord, to be in your family, to be entrusted with a relationship with you, as well as the responsibilities and the privileges that come with that relationship. And Father, we know that you've created us, you've designed us, you know exactly what we're about. You know where we've started from and where we're going. And you know what it'll take to get us there. And so I pray that the process this morning will help us to be more in tune with how you guide us and how you grow us and how you help us to become the kind of men that you want us to be. Men like Christ, men who will please you, men who will honor you, men who will make a difference in this world. And so, Father, I just submit this time to you, commit each one of us to you in the process of interaction. Pray that your Spirit would just superintend over the next couple of hours, and that your Spirit would work into us the truths that we need to hear and that we need to receive, Lord, for where we are in the journey. And so we just commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen. If you would just turn your outlines over to the back side where you have a blank piece of, you know, where it's blank, what I'd like to do is I'd like for you right now to take 2 minutes to write out your current life goals. Just what comes to the top of your head. Okay, I'll give you 120 seconds. And I don't necessarily feel like you have to be all spiritual about it. You know, if you've got some sort of goal to trek across Himalaya or the Himalayan mountains or, you know, whatever it is, in kind of a general way, put down what you're thinking about. Even if it's not firm, go ahead and just put it down. Like I said, be honest about it. Don't have to be overly spiritual, you know. For those of you that just come in, I've just asked everybody to take a couple of minutes here and write down on the back of this outline just their current life goals and objectives. Not to be overly spiritual about it, but just the things that you'd like to do with your life. Some of you could go on and on, couldn't you? why don't you stop just a second here? One of the things that happens to you at high altitudes, like in the Rocky Mountains, is sometimes you discover spiritual gifts that you never knew you had before. And one of the gifts that I came to find out that I had at high altitudes was the gift of prophecy. And the Lord has given me a prophecy this morning that He's coming home to take us with Him in 5 years. And so if that makes a difference, why don't you just kind of draw a line under what you've just written, and knowing that you've only got 5 more years before the Lord comes again, why don't you write down your life goals? You might go ahead and marry that girl a little sooner, wouldn't you? You know, I don't know whether it's a storm front that's just moved in today or not, but apparently I was getting some static on that earlier prophecy. And really, we don't have 5 years. The Lord just said, we've got 6 months. So given 6 months from now, why don't you write out your life goals for the rest of your life? Some of these guys are driving back. The snow is good up here and there's only 6 months. That's right. We have some job openings here at the Glen. Okay, why don't we stop here, just wherever you are. What happened as I shortened the timeline? As you look back over your three lists, what happened to your lists as we began to shorten your timeline?
Yeah, working on a more effective witness to save more people. One of my current life goals is to learn to have a more effective witness to people that I might talk in their own language.
Okay.
So they can understand things, and that got...
They got higher and higher on the higher and higher on the priority list. Okay. What else happened to your goals? Yes.
They got more specific.
They got more specific. Okay. That's good. Yes.
Fewer
goals. Okay. Same thing. Okay. What else happened to you? What's that?
More urgent.
More urgent?
Fewer temporary goals.
Fewer temporary goals. And what replaced them?
More eternal goals.
More eternal goals. Okay. What else happened? Yes. Okay, that's good. So some of the things that, you know, when you kind of feel like you've got the luxury of 20 years, you approach life a little bit differently than when you've got 6 months. And when you've got 6 months, you really begin to focus on the primary things that your life is all about. Any other observations? What we're talking about here is the importance of understanding that life has a deadline, and that And that the deadline forces us to see where we are and why we are doing what we're doing. I mean, all of us have had this situation where we get very little done until that last week before that paper is due, or the finals are due, and then all of a sudden it's amazing the focus and concentration and energy that sets in, you know, and the things that we can accomplish in that period of time. And I think that we have to understand that life is short, and we're going to come back to that. But the other part of it is that we don't know. We don't know whether we've got 6 months, 5 years, or 20 years, or more. And so I think this whole concept, as far as setting the stage, is very helpful, because what we need to do is we need to have a sense of focus as we approach the whole aspect of living life with God's purpose. Now, all of us have goals. I think some of you wrote a lot, some of you didn't write that many. But the fact is, still, all of us have goals. We just don't live out life. Your goals might not be that well-defined or well-ordered, but you still have some. We all end up giving our lives to something, don't we? And we were all created by God for a purpose. But the sad thing is that we rarely discover or live for that purpose, and we end our lives feeling like we've built some sort of sandcastle in the rising tide. And by the time you finish your education, most of you will have spent about a fifth of your life on earth to get a diploma. And how much does a tuition and room and board on an annual basis cost it?
$30,000?
Right. And so, you see, if you go to school 4 to 6 years, multiply that out. How much you've invested in getting that degree. And if you factor in the earnings that you've deferred, you have put down a tremendous financial investment by way of actual expenses and deferred earnings, and all of that time and money purchases for you a tool to use. But it doesn't necessarily prepare you to have a developed life direction and the quality of life to use that tool effectively. And we end up reflecting what Einstein said when he said, ours is an age that is described, I guess, or characterized by a perfection of means and a confusion of goals. And so we have all of these people with these incredible tools, but without the life capabilities of making use of those tools in a way that really honors God and glorifies God. It's kind of a scary prospect, isn't it? And so I think in the end what happens is that we end up reflecting what Somerset Maugham in one of his books said, I think, of human bondage, when he was describing an old couple that had passed away, and the epitaph on their life that he wrote was, it was as if they had never been. Now, I want you to turn with me to a very interesting verse in the Old Testament in the book of Hosea. Go to Psalms, take a right turn a few pages. And as Hosea chapter 13. To read 13:3. Okay, go ahead.
Therefore, it will be like a morning cloud, and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which blows away from the threshing floor, and like smoke from the chimney.
Okay, now there are four images in this verse here, and what are they? You've got a morning cloud, dew, chaff, and what else?
Smoke.
Now, what do all four of those images have in common? They're vapors. Okay. What else? They're temporary. What else? Short-lived. They're, what's that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Something else takes their place. The other thing that's interesting to me is that none of them leave a mark. They appear and they're gone, and there's no mark left. And he's talking about people in this passage that are like the morning cloud and dew and chaff and smoke from a chimney, who live out their life temporarily, like you said. They vanish. They're largely not that useful. And in the end, there's no mark or trace that they had ever been. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That as creatures, as creations of God and children of God, that we could live life without leaving a mark of God. And so we have to really think about this whole notion of goals and success. I think success today is measured a lot of times in terms of attaining one's goals. But I think biblical success is measured by attaining to God's goals and purposes. And like the man said, you know, we need to be very afraid of climbing the ladder of success frantically without stopping to consider whether we've got the ladder leaning up against the right wall. And so I wanted to kind of come back to these sorts of things like this to kind of set up our piece here today. Now, get together with each of you in groups of three or four for just a minute and look at the goals that you have there on your pieces of paper and try to come up with some criteria for develop that by which you could evaluate your life goals to assess their worthiness or whether they're worth your life. Okay? Why don't you just turn to groups of two or three, four, whatever. We're not going to take very long, but just some of the things that come to your mind in terms of criteria for evaluating these things. Share some of these criteria. Would you mind just jotting them down here?
Sure.
Just kind of summary. Okay, why don't we just dive in here, probably between all the groups. We'd cover some things. What are some of the criteria that you've come up with in your group here?
Will it leave a mark?
Will it leave a mark? Okay, good question. Will it leave a mark? What else? Yes.
Will it pass through the fire?
Will it pass through the fire? Okay, great. Yes.
Is it in the will of God?
Is it in the will of God? Okay. In the back.
Will it glorify God?
Will it glorify God? All right. What other things there?
If I'm God, will it just crumble, or is it going
to stay? Okay, will it endure?
Yeah.
Okay, will it endure? Very much like, will it leave a mark in many ways? What else we got? Yes, sir?
Will it help people, both while you're alive and afterwards?
Okay.
Make people's lives better.
Okay.
Is it something you have a heart or desire to do?
Okay, is it something that you have a heart or desire to do? Very good. Is it beneficial? Okay. Any other thoughts? I'm sorry?
Opportunity?
Okay, will there be the opportunity to do this? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay, well, why don't we just hold these up here for right now, and we're going to come back to these. But I think that you have some good thinking here, and we're going to build on this. I think that the thing that I, as far as just kind of some of the preliminary considerations, coming back to the front part of your outline here, what I'm trying to do by some of these questions and some of these thoughts right now is that even before we get into what is God's will for my life, what is God's purpose, how do I determine these sorts of things, I want to try to counter kind of our doing activist kind of American mentality toward all sorts of things. And begin to have a lifestyle that focuses more on God and what He's doing in our lives rather than just kind of activities that we want to carry out. Because I think overall, our lives have to be focused around God and His purpose and His character. And out of that, out of an intimate relationship with God, then will come an understanding of His goals, His priorities, and then our life activities. But normally what we try to do is that we try to walk up the chain the other way. We start to say, what are the activities that God wants us to do? And then we kind of back up to thinking, well, out of all these activities, what are His priorities? What's His goals? Who is God? You know, and we kind of we work the process backwards rather than starting with our relationship with God and working out toward our relationships. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Does somebody have that verse memorized that would just recite that? Romans 12, 1? Out loud, so we can hear. Okay. Great. I think this is a key passage here that sets the stage for understanding the will of God. There's a key commitment or a decision that needs to be made. Paul has been writing in the book of Romans for 11 chapters on the mercies of God. And after kind of laying out the incredible mercy of God to us, he says, therefore, he says, in light of this, what is the only reasonable thing that you can do? And he says, I'm appealing to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And the idea of present yourself to God has the idea of a sacrificial commitment. And in the language of the day, the verb tense says, urged you to do it now and do it once and for all. Make this a decisive commitment to God. And then as a result of that then, what happens is that you can begin to be conformed to God and His purposes. And if you haven't taken a preliminary step of making a decisive commitment of your life to God as a believer, as a living sacrifice, there is no more guidance that you're going to get regarding the will of God. Okay? Because I think what most people do is they try to approach God's will in kind of a peekaboo fashion. They say, God, come on, if you just let me take a peek behind the curtain and kind of get an idea, and then maybe I can decide whether I want to be committed to you or not, or whether I want to do this thing or not. God says, I don't deal that way. Are you going to be committed to me in light of what I've done to you, for you? And if you make that commitment, then I'll reveal it to you. But I'm not giving you a peek. And so a lot of you are trying to struggle, what is God's purpose for my life, and yet you haven't decided the first step of whether you're going to commit your life and surrender your life to Christ. If you haven't done that, the rest of our discussion today is academic, my friends. And you will no more know God's will 10 years from now, 5 years from now, 6 months from now, than you do right now without that preliminary step. The other thing that we want to counter is the notion that we discover God's will and negotiate with Him on it on kind of a case-by-case, option-by-option basis. One of the things that people are always talking to me about when they come in for counseling on these issues, they say, well, you know, we're just trying to consider all the options and we're trying to keep our options open. But what inevitably rolls into that is the optional aspect of following God. But following Christ for a believer is not optional. You've made this commitment. And to follow Him, you accept the package that He's got for you. Do you hear me on this? And so let's be honest about our relationship with God. I find that there is a lot of dishonesty at this level, and that we're not truthful with us or with God or with others about where we really are. And I would urge you that if you haven't made that kind of a commitment before you leave here this week, you go and you resolve that issue with God. You tell somebody, today I've drawn a line in the sand and I'm not going back. He is my Lord, and whatever He chooses for me, I accept, and I'll pursue that with my whole heart. You don't wait for the whole package. You don't negotiate option by option. You don't even ask God for a little glimpse. He says, you know, I want you to follow me. That's the thrust of it. And there's no discovering the purpose of God without following Him. Why don't we just pause for a second, and why don't you just turn into your groups here for a second, two or three of you, and let's just pray for all of us here today, that whether we've made that commitment or not, or if we have made that commitment, that God would solidify that issue in our lives. Okay? Father, I just pray that you would honor these commitments in the heart of these men, and that at the finish line, all of these men would be there, Lord, having run the race that you've set before them. Amen. A byproduct of making this kind of commitment to the Lord is seen in the tail end of verse 2. And what is it that the end of verse 2 says that you discover about the will of God? That it's perfect? What else?
Good.
That it's good? And it's pleasing. And don't we want to live lives that come out feeling like it was good, it was perfect, and it was pleasing? Well, the doorway to that kind of a life is this kind of a commitment. The opportunities of your life are going to be opened by the keys of faithfulness to God. And if you'll remember that, a lot of other things can go fuzzy in life and become a real struggle. But if you'll remember what the keys are right here, you'll find a life that unfolds that's good and acceptable, pleasing to God, perfect. Okay? Let's turn to another verse here in Jeremiah chapter 29. In verses 11 and 12. Very familiar passage. Is everybody there? Why don't you look at this passage while I read it out loud. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek my plan and find my plan when you search for my plan with all your heart. Do you all have the same translation? What's the difference? No, it doesn't say if you seek my plan and find my plan, searching for my plan with all your heart. It says if you'll seek me and find me, you search for me with all your heart. you'll find the planner. And I think so much of our own lives, what we don't do is that we don't give proper attention to seeking the planner. But we put a lot of focus on seeking the plan. And that's, you know, that's par for the course in kind of a consumer-oriented world. We don't care about who delivers the goods. We just want the goods. And yet God's economy operates on different principles. He says, seek the planner. If you seek him and search for him, you'll find him. And you'll find that he's got a plan that's characterized by the things that are here for your welfare and your good. The second preliminary consideration is one that I would just consider the consideration or the issue of focus. The first was the issue of submission. And I've got a couple of different passages here. So if somebody would find Ephesians 2:10, if somebody else would find 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21, and someone else would find 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, let me elaborate on this once you find those verses. Okay? Ephesians 2:10. Yes, sir.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay? So we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're very familiar perhaps with the two verses before that that talk about how we've been saved by faith. And then he says, here's our purpose. We've been created by God to do good works. He's got a plan. He's got a design in mind. Okay, 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Now a large house, there are not only gold, silver, only vessels of wood and earthenware, and some of honor and some of dishonor. Therefore, a man cleanses himself of these things, building a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work.
Okay. And again, there's the idea of being prepared for every good work. And what does it say there about being prepared for every good work in this passage? Some of the others that have turned to that passage there. What's key to being able to do the good works that God has shown us to do?
Being sanctified.
Being sanctified, cleanse yourself. What else? Okay. Let's look at the last passage then, 3:16, 17. Yes, sir.
All scripture is God's wrath and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting,
okay, so what does that? How does that equip us for every good work? What does that say we have to do?
Be trained,
okay, through the Word of God, correct? Now, it's interesting. God's got a plan in mind, and he says there's a couple of keys here in 2 Timothy. One is that you have to be available to God, and a part of being available to God is being clean. In our own house, you know, when we were married, we were given as part of our wedding all kinds of china and crystal and stuff like that. You know, we've got cabinets full of this stuff. And the fact is that if I invited you over to dinner and I put out onto the dinner table this china and crystal, but unknown to me, or at least I didn't care about it, my 2-year-old had been playing in the mud out back. And without cleaning it, we had just set this on the table. You wouldn't use it, would you? I mean, you could see that it's incredibly fine and exquisite imported china and crystal, but you wouldn't use it because it's not clean. Now, if I put a mason jar that was spotless on the table, you would use that. And so it's not the design that makes it useful, but it's availability, and availability determined by cleanliness. And the same thing coming back to the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, making you equipped and capable. The point I'm driving at here, again, is a preliminary consideration in terms of life purpose. People say all the time, I really want to serve God. But they're not focused on becoming a servant. They'll say, God, I really want to do whatever you want me to do. But they don't make themselves available to God because they won't deal with the issues that keep them unclean. They'll say, I really want to be a man of God. But there's no effort being made to become a man of the Word. And again, I'm saying, my friends, that these are kind of some of the preliminary hurdles that you have to deal with before God's will and purpose for your life opens up, because His first purpose for you is to be available to Him, to be useful to Him, to be equipped by Him. And I had a friend that, bless his heart, some of you probably know him, that he told me when I was in college, he said, Dan, it is not an adequate life goal to seek to have a significant ministry. But it is an adequate life goal to seek to be a man of the Word, to be a man of faith, to be a man with character like Christ. All that other stuff will come as a byproduct of all of that. Okay? My wife is she's an incredible lady. You guys really should have gotten her to do some preaching. She has this very soft, delicate voice. And she was just this devastating way of preaching. And she was in a sorority house where there was a bunch of Christian girls in a sorority in California one time. And they were having a little workshop on love and men and marriage and stuff like that. And she said, okay. She said, all right, girls, why don't we put up here on the board the qualities of the ideal man that you would like to marry? And you know, guys, we would be in big trouble if you saw that list. There's no way any of us would stand a chance. You know, and so by the time they came through with how he looked, how he treated women, how much money he had, what he did, da-da-da-da, you know, and his spirituality, and they kind of boiled it down to, yeah, you know, it's really important that probably the most important thing are these spiritual qualities and characteristics and things like this. And they said, yep, that's the guy that we would love to marry. Pat, bless her heart, just turned to them and said, you know, what kind of woman would a man like that be looking for? And they kind of, you know. And I think that's the point. A lot of God's will is discovered when we prepare ourselves to do God's will. And I think that what we want to do is focus on being prepared and being equipped for the opportunities and the works that God has in place for us. And if we'll focus on that, then the opportunities are endless in terms of how God can use you. But if we don't take the time to go through the preseason, to get trained, to get in shape, to be available, to be ready to play on the team, then it's pointless to say, here's the game plan, here's your plays. You know, we're going to call your number. Does that make sense? Okay? Then the last thing here, and then we're going to dive in. The rest of it really flows pretty fast. Look at Romans chapter 15. Are we doing okay so far? Are you hearing me? Okay? Romans chapter 15. I'm going to just kind of speed through here because this is a very interesting little passage here. It's one of those passages that's not a doctrinal sort of passage, but it's kind of like Paul just throws in his travel itinerary with a few comments. But it gives us enormous insight into the things that he was working with here. And he's talking, let's see here, about how in verse 16 or so, that he's a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, and he goes on. And then how he's been preaching in verse 18, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. In verse 19, from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I preached the gospel. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. And then he goes down to 23 and he says he's been hindered to coming to the Romans, and he says, but now with no further place for me in these regions, since I had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. And there's a few interesting verses here, because in my translation in verse 15, 16, you have the sense that he's got a calling, okay, and that he's on this mission. And in verse 20, though, balanced with that calling and where God led him, is that he has some dreams. It says, thus I aspired to preach the gospel. That even within that calling, he had some visions and desires and dreams of things that he'd like to do. And he was pursuing those as fully as he wanted to. But also a part of that, in verse 23, he had some longings and some hopes. And he said, you know, I've got these dreams of going here. I have these aspirations of preaching here. But I also have this longing just to kind of get off the road for a while and come visit you guys and to be blessed by you and to bless you. And then in verse 25, though, he says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints, because he says, even though I have certain aspirations, certain longings, certain dreams, I also have some obligations. And so I have an obligation to take this offering to the saints in Jerusalem, and so I'm going to go there now. And what you're going to find is what I call just the issue of balance. You can never live life all out pursuing nothing but your own dreams and desires, but God will use your calling, your dreams and your desires, your aspirations, your longings, as well as the obligations that you have to keep you on track by holding all of those things kind of in tension and keeping us kind of from flying off this way or that way. And I think all of us have sensed that, you know, there are certain things we'd like to do, but we know we have to do certain things too. And knowing the will of God doesn't eliminate from your life the tensions of the obligations that you have. And I just want you to understand that right up front. But those obligations and these tensions between our desires and obligations and longings are all healthy and good to keep us on the horse and not falling off to one side or the other. Okay? Let's move on to the criteria, and let me ask you this question here. If God were to leave you today, how long would it be before you knew he was gone? Let me ask you another question that's related to this in the same manner. What would be the effect on your life today if the scriptures, the Bible, was suddenly missing? And none of us had access to it anymore. What would be the effect on your daily life? Interesting thing is that this faithfulness to God, the scriptures were lost. And then as one of the priests was rummaging around in the temple one day, he found these scrolls and he said, what in the world? And he brought them out, and lo and behold, they discovered these were the scriptures, these were the words of God. And the priests and the leadership team said, oh man, where has this been? And they brought him out and read the scriptures in public hearing. They gathered everybody together and they read the scriptures in public hearing, and there was a great revival as a result. I think that the first thing that we have to focus on, and it comes back to the 2 Timothy 2:16-17 passage, is that when you're evaluating your life goals here and the criteria that you had, like we were writing here, is that you've alluded to this already. Is it according to the truth? Is it according to the Bible? And I'll let you read through the passages sometime here, okay, just in the interest of time. But what I want you to say is that you have to have a very high view of scriptures in your personal life, not from the standpoint of just being correct theologically, but from the standpoint that you engage with your heart, mind, soul, your will, the whole of your life with this Word. And that the Word of God is ordering your daily life. And that's kind of the idea. If you continue in my Word, then you will be my disciples. John 8:31. And so I would say that what you want to do is evaluate all the things that you're doing in light of the Scriptures. And that's probably more and more important today as our age gets more and more sensual in its orientation, that we have to have more and more of a challenging interaction with one another to say, you know, really, where does that come from? Where does that idea come from? You know, could we find a basis for this in the scriptures? So you have to make it a goal, I think, to master the word and to be mastered by it. Now, it's not a magic book, you know, where you've heard stories of people just kind of opening it up and putting their finger down and getting ideas. But the whole idea is that the Bible is filled with God's thoughts and perspective, and you need to let it fill your life. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says that it contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. John Dryden, an old writer, says, "We first make our habits, then our habits make us." And are you developing a habit of the word? George Mueller, who, how many of you are familiar with the biography of George Mueller? Okay. He made a point one time that says, "The vigor of your spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held in our life and thoughts by the Bible." Now, he's known for what? What is he known for in terms of his testimony? Testimony of faith, isn't it? Answering prayer. Did you also know that he had a personal habit of reading through the Bible 4 times a year and continued that habit for 69 years? Is it any wonder that he could ask God and God would answer his prayers? Because he was right on the same wavelength with God, wasn't he? In terms of God's thoughts and God's promises and God's desires. I remember guys in our ministry now that are scattered throughout the world when I was in college. And at that time, you know, we didn't think about it as being anything unusual, but I remember some of these guys would spend 10 to 12 hours a week in preparation for a 3 to 4 hour Bible study at 5:30 every Saturday morning. That was on top of all the other school load and workloads and everything else that they get. And oftentimes, if they were studying a book like 2 Timothy or something, would memorize that book as a part of their Bible study. Now, they made that kind of commitment as students. It's no wonder God is using them around the world today in all kinds of vocations and in all kinds of settings. But it was the Word of God was a primary thing in terms of their lives. How primary is it in your life? I mean, do you see it as necessary food? Do you challenge and exhort each other to excel still more in getting into this? And there's nobody that can challenge one another to get into it deeply like you can with one another. You might be able to kind of fake us out, but you know, your roommate, your fraternity brother, the guy on your team or on your floor, you guys would know. You guys could challenge each other more deeply in this area. The second criteria is that, is it eternal versus temporal? Turn with me to Psalm 90 for a second. While you're turning there, I'll just let me give you some explanation on there. As far as I know, Psalm 90 is the only psalm written by Moses. And the speculation, I guess, about when he wrote it was that he wrote this toward the end of his life as he tried to prepare the second generation to go into the promised land. Remember, he came out from Egypt with the first generation, and that turned into a long walk. And now they've died off, and their kids now have grown up, and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And here at the end of his life, he's trying to think, what can I communicate to this second generation to keep them from making the mistakes that their moms and dads did? And so he writes this psalm, and I hope that you'll use it for some further reflection while you're here this week. He says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, and thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And the first thing he says is that you need to be gripped by the fact of an eternal God in your world. That's the anchor point. That's the starting point. He says, from everlasting to everlasting, there's God. Now, by contrast, He says, before thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. In verse 3 there, he's talking about the fact of death. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, return, O man, children of men. Moses was not a man that was unacquainted with death. How many of you have been to funerals? Okay? I think it's a place where we get a lot of education. I worked in a hospital where I saw a lot of people passing away. It's been estimated that at some point in the neighborhood of 1.2 million people left Egypt on the Exodus. I mean, sometimes we think of it as just being a couple hundred people. But when you think about 1.2 million people leaving, that's a crowd, isn't it? Now, when you think of the next 40 years, if you just do simple math on that, for the next 40 years, for Moses to get to this point where he's reciting this psalm to the next generation, 87 people had to die every day. 3 to 4 people were dying every hour for the time that they were in the Exodus, in the wanderings there. There was not a minute of time in those 40 years of wandering that Moses was not listening to the grief and the wailing and the crying and the mourning of somebody. It was in his ears constantly, the fact of death. The fact is that for most of us, we feel at certain points in our lives that we're kind of bulletproof. Moses didn't. He was realistic about that. And then he goes on in 3 and 4 and just talking about how it's just going to sweep away. But in verse 4, let me show you this. It says, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. And he's doing a little bit of math here. And let me get this here. It's going to be a little easier to show you. He said, let's just take this first thing, that 1,000 years is as a day. Okay? Now let's round it out, he says. Let me just round it out for you. If you live to be 100 years old, okay, you're George Burns, your life by that ratio is really equivalent to 2.5 hours. You get that? Now, if you're 20 years old, you've already lived 30 minutes of your 2.5 hours. If you're 30 years old, 45 minutes, and the clock is ticking. Well, he changes the ratio and he says, oh, it's like a watch in the night. And a watch was typically 3 hours or 180 minutes. And so if you were going to live to be George Burns again, your life is 18 minutes. And if you're 20 years old, you've already lived 3.6 of your 18 minutes and the clock is ticking. He's saying life is really short. And not only that, he goes on to say that we have numbered days. He says, teach me to number my days that I may present to thee a heart of wisdom. And by that he's saying, God gives us a certain number of days to live. And he says, wisdom, the ability to be skillful in the way I live, comes from an understanding that my life is very numbered. If you're going to live to be age 75, you'll live 27,375 days. If you're 20 years old right now, you've lived 7,300 days, and you have 20,075 days left. Now imagine waking up, and every morning on your calendar, when you turn on your computer or something like that, it calculates the number of days that you've lived and the number of days that you have left. And every day you're marking off another day, very graphically. You begin to see the time moves. And we have to be careful about how we live. Guys, life is a very temporary journey in this world, but not of this world. And we have numbered days to do His will. And so these commitments that I've asked you about earlier will assure that those days will be numbered for eternity. You see, rather than being numbered by all the other chaff and dew and smoke. In Matthew 6:19 and 20, Jesus says, you know, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And he's not saying that earthly treasures are bad, but he does say that they're not going to last. And what he's saying is that your life is too precious to give to things that don't last. And that's why I've included that little quote by Tozer when he says, no Christian has the right to give his life to things which rot, rust, burn, or die. Can you make your life count even in a short number of days? I think you can. You guys go up to this ridge over here, okay, where Dawson Trotman is buried and died in some ways what people thought was an early death. Did he have a worldwide impact? Yeah. Did his life count for eternity? Yeah. And I think his life was marked by some of the commitments that we're talking about. And it might be good to go up there just to see what the end of a life could be like so that you can understand what the beginning of your life needs to be like. The third criteria in my mind is that it's to the glory of God. We've already talked about that here. It's an issue of who gets the credit, who gets the attention. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Then the whole notion of glory is the idea of demonstrating the excellence of God. You have a ring. The purpose of the setting in the ring is to demonstrate the glory of the diamond that's in it so that all people can see. The purpose of our lives is to be, in a sense, like a setting for the glory of God to be demonstrated to the world. Isaiah 43:7 says, we've been created for this purpose, for His glory. And isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament that the glory of God would reside in the tent? And then when the temple was built, the glory of God would fill the temple. And then in the New Testament, it says that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the idea of dwelling among us has the idea of tabernacle. Same word that's used of the Old Testament temple. And who is that referring to? Jesus Christ, isn't it? And we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Son. And now, where does the glory of God reside on earth? In us. And so a key to our life purpose is continuing to put ourselves in a position where God will allow us to do this, to be this way. The fourth criteria in my mind is that, is it worth dying for? If it is, it's worth living for. Luke 9:23, taking up our cross. You know, guys, we're dying a day at a time anyway. Right? I mean, every day we're one day closer, aren't we? So we might as well give our lives to something that's worth it. And yet we give our lives to so many things which, if we really stop to think about it, we wouldn't die for those things. And I think the last point here is that it's dedicated to making a difference in the lives of people. Again, you've related to this. And that has the whole issue of scope. We might as well go for it, huh? In terms of the way we live. And to live for something big. Now, some people do feel like the will of God is like a very elusive dot that you have to land on, and that the higher degree of probability that you won't ever find it. Other people have defined it more in the concept of a circle, that as long as you're not doing anything that morally violates the will of God, you have freedom within that circle to do whatever you want to do. My problem with that is that it's not just that, it's that God actually has a purpose, and so I think that living God's will is more like an arrow, in which there are certain moral boundaries and framework that we have to live our lives within, but there is a thrust. God's purpose of reaching people. Now, within the boundaries, there's a direction to the traffic, there's different lanes for different gifts, different pace, but there's a certain direction and a movement that we should all be involved in. And I think this is the whole issue of the Great Commission. And all of this truth that we've been studying about and this whole purpose of getting the truth into our lives and living out the will of God, Dr. Terry Taylor, the president of the Navigators, is fond of saying, truth doesn't take on life until it touches someone. And so our purpose is to absorb the truth of God into our lives and then to touch people with it. At the very beginning, I stated that really my concept of life purpose and things like that is more akin to becoming a good traveler on a journey. These criteria are more like your compass and map, or compass and other instruments that would help you to kind of navigate your way across an uncharted territory as you move toward God. And in the process, it keeps you alive, it keeps you on target, and it'll get there, but it doesn't necessarily spell out what every opportunity and surprise that God's going to be doing. Because you see, in the end, God is not so much just wanting to unwrap a package and say, do you like this? What do you think? You think you'd like to do this? So much as that God is in the process of raising up mature children. He's focusing on raising up people who are going to be his heirs. And in the eternity to come, he's raising up men that are going to be co-rulers, co-regents with him in the kingdoms to come. And so this whole issue of being faithful to God not only impacts our world, but the responsibilities and the opportunities that we'll have in the kingdom to come. And so I would say, focus on being usable by God. And God will use you. Does that make sense? Do you see that distinction there? And I think that it'll interject some peace into our lives too. And at this point in time, I think that the focus of God's work in your life is probably to prepare you to be his instruments that he can use, rather than just kind of rolling out the package. And if you'll be useful, then there's no end to what God can do through you. Let me stop here and just see if you've got any questions or feedback or additions or deletions or... Why don't you turn to your groups here, just your two or three partners here, and maybe share with one another maybe something that's puzzling you, something that's just maybe struck you, something that you might want to take away from here. Okay, why don't we maybe just share with each other a little bit as a group here some of the thoughts that you've had. Sorry about the feedback here. Yeah, you're free. Just if you've got something that you just want to say, that question, okay?
One of the things our group started talking about was the second criteria about is it's eternal, not temporal. And I guess my question to my group, and then I think we kind of wanted to ask you, in what ways do you make, or in what ways do you practice so that you can have an eternal perspective? Because I think it's so easy to have, you know, to get involved in the world. Are there ways that in your life you gain that?
I think it's related to the third one too, about the glory of God, because I think there's no escaping it. That we have to work, you know. I mean, we clean our laundry, you know. We do stuff all the time. And I think that the thing that we want to do is it's part of it is when you come to those points in time where you realize, am I making what kind of decision am I making here? And let me give you two cases then, okay? One is there have been times in my life where God began to use me to invest in people. And then all of a sudden I had a great business offer come along. And so now the normal course would say, well, you know, an offer is an offer, you know, it's a chance to move up. I'm out of here. But at that point in time I had to think, well, okay, my life is about the Great Commission. My life is about making a difference in people's lives for eternity. So what's my primary obligation? Is it to complete what God has asked me to do in these men's lives, or is it to move on? Well, in some of the choices that I've made, I've turned down work in order to finish an obligation of discipling some people. So that's kind of one of those things where you'll come to certain decision points like that. But on the other hand, it's not to say that work is evil or work is bad. I think one of the biggest problems that we have in our culture is this kind of this schizophrenic view where you've kind of got your work world over here and your spiritual life over here, and you do this over here so that you can kind of come over here and minister. God's made us to work from Genesis 1 on. And to participate with Him in His creative work through our work. And so whatever do we do it for Him? So that at the end of the day, I can take my 8 or 10 or hours or whatever work I'm doing and hold it up to God as an offering and say, are you pleased with this? You see? And so that I'm doing it for Him. And that my work and my everyday life becomes a sense of worship. And so that you can take, you know, cleaning your laundry or whatever you'd have to do and turn it into an act of worship. Think about it this second. You know, a while ago I was talking about having an eternal perspective. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about, and he referred kind of in a third-person way to a man that had been taken up into heaven. And then had come back down. And I think it was him, even though he doesn't say it was him. But what if, right now, the Lord all took us up, and for 3 minutes, we were just there in the presence of God, looking around at eternity. 3 minutes, and then all of a sudden we found ourselves, kind of same posture, sitting here in this room again, in stunned silence. Now that glimpse of eternity, what would it do to the way we looked at our world, and looked at everything else that we did? I mean, this is a creation that's beautiful here. But you have to understand that we're just looking at ruins. You know, it's kind of like going to Greece or something and you see the ruins of a grandeur that was. But you realize it's ruins nonetheless, even though it's beautiful. This world, we just live among ruins of a fallen world. And there's a lion out there prowling around and there's people dying in it. This is not our place. This is not where we live. And so I try to keep that perspective of the kingdom. I'm a part of a network of businessmen, and we've we've recently put together kind of a website where we're putting together Bible studies and things for business people. And so we have the website address, but then our motto is that the kingdom of God is our permanent address. And so we realize that we're just here temporarily, and I think that's a part of it too, you know, is that we can enjoy it here. We're going to be here, but we always understand that we're aliens. How many of you have ever been to another country? You know what it feels like to be an alien and a foreigner. I mean, you realize you don't belong, do you? And even after you've been there a while and are comfortable, you realize you still, that's not your home. And we should have that sense of life about us all the time, that we realize, you know, we don't really belong here. We're here, we enjoy it, we do what we're doing, but we realize that's not home. So I don't know if that helps, but that's some of the ways I try to kind of keep a perspective in my mind and helping me to understand that my life is short helps me to understand I want to really make investments that are going to take me home. There's another question or a comment here.
How do you deal, I always focus all the time.
Yeah. Well, you confess a lot, you know. But I think the Lord, I think part of it is, you know, you have to take that to the Lord. He realizes that it's a struggle to travel down here. The other thing is, it really helps to have a little help from a few friends. You know, Hebrews says, therefore encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And it's not just the deceitfulness of sin. Well, let's put it this way. If you go forward then into Hebrews 12, and it's talking about running the race and laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us, I believe that the sin he's referring to there is the lack of faith. And so what we need to do is that we need to challenge one another. I think that we need more than ever probably an ability to have a few close people that'll just keep urging us to not lose heart, to keep running the race. And when we feel like we're getting fogged on the objective, that they can pray with us and, you know, encourage us and just hang in there with us. Because there's sometimes when you don't want to be that encouraged. You know, you don't feel like you want to really run the race. And you probably say and do things that you regret later, but you've got to have some friends that'll hang in there with you anyway. So that's a big part of it. Good question, though.
You're talking about a deadline and realizing, pretty cheesy example, but let's say my professor gives me a paper to do, and he assigns it to me in 3 weeks, but I don't start working on it until like that week, until it actually starts getting closer.
Right.
And in that verse, it's talking about teach us to number our days right, and we may gain a lot of wisdom. And how do you get out of the monotony of not taking things for granted? I mean, what does it take for you to really realize that you're wasting a lot? Or, I mean, is that just something you have to come to reality? How does that become reality for you? Or is it just something that you have to experience?
Well, I think there's a part of that that's true. You know, there's certain things that happen to you that kind of make you count life a little more valuable. I think the other thing is that, and it's a particular problem with me because I'm always thinking in the future, you know. I no sooner move into a house than I'm talking to my wife about our next house. And she's saying, you're crazy. You know, because I'm always thinking about the future, and what that does is that it doesn't give me kind of a childlike ability to really live the day. And so I think that's where, in terms of just my own quiet time and daily prayer life, I really ask God to help me focus on the day. and to really zero in on the opportunities that are there during the day and to live in the Spirit that way, so that I really live fully in terms of the way I treat people, the decisions that I make, the investments that I make day by day. And I think we need to live life a little bit more daily. You know, in school right now, you're always preparing for a world that's in the future. And so your mind is always there. And yet, you have to realize that life just doesn't, you just don't show up. That life really is a progression of the decisions you make and in the consequences that you reap. And so the daily decisions that you're making are really the seeds of the fruit that you're going to live with down the line. So you think, I've got to make good decisions today, because I'm going to live with that tomorrow. I think a third aspect of that is gratefulness. I think a lot of times we don't live life with a due sense of gratefulness at the grace of God in our lives. And so what I sense is that if we feel like God is not working in our lives, a lot of times I can sense that I'm not grateful. And as I begin to give thanks in all circumstances, I begin to see the good hand of God in my life every day. And that's exciting. And so gratefulness are like lenses that allow you to see God's work in your life. And so I think to encourage one another to be grateful is a key, I think, in making a full day. I think grace really relates to the relationship we have with God as our Father and as our Savior. But we have other dimensions of that relationship too, because He's not only our Savior, but He's also our King. He's also kind of like our head coach, you know, and He instructs us, you know, to discipline yourself for godliness, to run the race. And so there's a certain amount of inertia that He's trying to overcome in our own lives in the wrong direction to turn us in the right direction. The other part of it is that God is going to treat us as mature sons. I think I was making that point earlier. One of the passages that's really helpful in this regard, and I don't know, I've got several things floating around here. Let me just think out loud with you for a second, is the parable of the talents. And remember how the owner went away and he left three servants with varying degrees of talents, and he said, look, you know, invest this, and when I come back, show me what you've got. Well, the interesting thing to me in that regard was that he did not tell them what to do with it. There was a sense in that passage that they understood his character, they understood his purposes, and that he gave them the freedom to make an effort to get a return. And the one that didn't make any effort at all, he chastised severely. And so in that sense, what's interesting is that a lot of times we're looking for God's will in the sense of You know, now, God, you know, the stewards could have said, now, look, which funds do you want me to invest this in? You know, is there any property that you want me to make a bid on? He didn't tell them any of that stuff. And so he was treating them with maturity. Well, I think in the same way is as you're growing up, a mature person recognizes that growth is going to come, but that it's got to be met with a certain amount of responsible effort on your part to do the things that stimulate growth. And in a spiritual sense, that means having the proper diet, the proper exercise, the proper training, the proper equipping to become the kind of person that you're going to be. And it has nothing to do with how your father feels about you. But it has everything to do with the kind of son you're becoming. And so on one hand, you can become, you'll always be loved as a son. But on the other hand, do you want to grow into a mature son who knows, who understands the character of your father and understands the purposes of your father? And you do this then because you love him. I have a little boy that, you know, I mean, I don't know why I'm so blessed to have a little guy like this who wants to please me, and he works like the dickens on things that I ask him to do or things that I suggest might help him improve his schoolwork or improve his ability in sports or whatever it is. And he doesn't do that because it's an issue of grace or legalism, ought-to-ness. He does it because he loves me and he wants to grow up to be like me. And I think that's kind of the heart of our motivation. Don't hide behind that other issue as an excuse for laziness and self-indulgence.
Yeah, this is a motivation question also, but it's more of a, you know, you seem like you've got some people that they're born with a temperament that looks like motivation. It might just be busyness, but they're always active. And you've got other people that have a hard time, the inertia, you know, getting it going. So. Mm-hmm. So what? How do you keep motivation in your life with these things? And then maybe related to that, when fears and inadequacies come along and tend to stifle that, how do you handle that? It's kind of two questions I'm asking.
Mm-hmm.
I guess it's all into that general theme of motivation. How do you maintain it, develop it? What's wise motivation? How do you detect imbalance or inappropriate motivation?
Mm-hmm. Again, I think motivation does come out of your walk with God. But I think also, nobody's motivation is sufficient to sustain you for the whole. That's why I make a big point out of having people to run with. Any of you that try to get in shape after a long layoff know that it sure helps to have somebody to go running with you. And I think that the Christian life was made to be lived with one another. Motivation will be purified through trials. Motivation will be enhanced when you see God using you. I mean, how many of you have had the privilege of leading someone to Christ? For those of you had, I mean, it's awesome, isn't it? And doesn't it motivate you? And so I think what happens is that as you get a taste of God's using your life, I think that's motivational too, for His glory and for His encouragement. The other thing is that we're all full of fears and inadequacies. I've come to that conclusion that I've got that whole package right there. But like I was sharing about the other night, I'm finding out more and more that my weaknesses and my inadequacies are really a platform for God to really do His stuff, because it forces me to be more dependent upon Him. And so rather than running from it, I try to put that before Him and say, Lord, you know, I'm scared spitless in this situation, you know. I don't know what in the world to do. I mean, when I came to the Glen, for instance, this was the last thing in the world that I was going to do. I was in a totally different world. And in 2 weeks, God sold my house, I moved here, and I just showed up, never having done anything like this before. Now, you could feel pretty inadequate, you know, and have a lot of fears and a lot of self-doubts. But there was a real sense that, well, you're in control, and you've got the answers. And so we need to encourage one another, again, regarding the fear. And I think I think I have an evolving or growing, I guess, appreciation for the kind of fellowship that we need to run the long haul. That more than just kind of a fellowship that kind of hangs out and sings songs, it's more like a fellowship or a brotherhood of guys that are really in the trenches or really going to run a very, very long race together. And that we need each other to not be paralyzed by fear or the sense of inadequacy. I think the other part of the inadequacy thing is that I think a lot of times we strive to live to the levels of our incompetency rather than to the level of God's omnipotency. So we're always trying to be more and more competent, and I think we'll find out that we're more and more incompetent as we go along. And so at some point in time you say, okay, I'll prepare myself, but I'm going to trust God to make the difference. And I'm not going to live what's possible for me, but what's possible for God. Probably a very inadequate answer, but off the top of my head here. Any other thoughts or questions? I know. Yes, sir.
In pursuing the life goals and stuff that we talked about at the beginning, where is the line between, say, our hearts and God's heart? You don't want to take just an attitude of, well, let go and let God. And yet, how much, God's God and we're his kids, so where's the mm-hmm. part in the practical things, like choosing a job or a wife?
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's a joint venture. You know, if I was going to just pull an illustration from the business world, that it's a joint venture, that you're constantly holding these before God and discussing them and considering your gifts and your purposes, your calling. I think, you know, the whole notion of getting counsel, the whole notion of stewardship is there. And the whole notion of, I think, opportunity is there too. I find that my life was something less that I laid out when I was 22 years old and then now, you know, several decades into it. Then as I prepared and I understood the opportunity God gave me, that opportunity led into a whole new arena of possibilities and opportunities that God kept unfolding. And so it's more of an adventure that you kind of journey with God on. And you're an active participant. And there are big points in time when you won't get a real definite yes, no, or whatever. And I think those are the times when God's saying,